You have a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. And as you're turning there, explain that this morning we are beginning a new series. During the fall, we took a look at Genesis, the first 11 chapters. We talked about what life was like in the beginning. Well, we're now going to take a look at in the end. What is God's vision for the world, particularly looking at the theme of the kingdom of God and what that means. And this morning, we're going to be looking at it from a pretty strongly theological orientation, because we want to get a biblical framework for what the kingdom of God is. And in the weeks to come, we're going to talk about what that means practically for us as a church and for you as individuals, for us as individuals as we live our lives. Because this theme of the kingdom of God has implications for everything. It has implications for how we do ministry at University Presbyterian, but also has implications for how you do your work, how you interact with people, how you get involved in your community. What is our goal? What are we trying to accomplish? Is there any purpose behind any of that? And so it's a major theme in the Scripture. But today we need to just understand the theme in a sort of a general sense. And as the weeks come, understand it in a much more practical sense. But before we take a look at that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come before you this morning as people who are in desperate need of your kingdom. Lord, we thank you that Christ has come, but we still pray, thy kingdom come. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand something of the tension we feel between those two truths. And Father, we pray now as we go to your word that you would speak to us. We pray that your Son, who has opened up the veil, has torn down the veil that separates us from you, that the veil from our eyes would be removed as well, and that we would see Jesus Christ. This morning, Lord, we know that there are many here that are coming with numerous distractions, and their hearts are very heavy. And the last thing that they feel like they need today is theology. It's dry and doesn't touch the heart. Lord, we pray that you would speak and you would show us that you do have a vision for our lives and a vision for the world that is captivating and that is energizing. And so we pray that in grabbing your vision, we would leave here today as people who are full of hope. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you know, it's just been a week since New Year's, and it's a New Year's tradition that you make New Year's resolutions. And just a moment ago, I had you share whether or not you had broken your New Year's resolution yet or not. What's the most common New Year's resolution? Lose weight. Dieting. Well, I found a New Year's diet for you. Found this a few years ago that might be helpful. It's called the stress diet. And here's what the stress diet is. Here's what you have for breakfast. Breakfast, one grapefruit, one slice of whole wheat toast, and 5 ounces of skim milk. Get a little hungry after that, so you got to have lunch. Lunch, 4 ounces of lean broiled chicken breast, 1 cup of steamed zucchini, 1 Oreo cookie, herb tea. Mid-afternoon snack, rest of the package of Oreos, 1 quart of Rocky Road ice cream, and 1 jar of hot fudge sauce. Dinner. For dinner, 3 loaves of garlic bread, large pepperoni and mushroom pizza, large pitcher of Coke, 3 Milky Way candy bars, and the entire frozen cheesecake eaten directly from the freezer. It's kind of humorous because oftentimes that's the way our diets and our plans work out. We can laugh, and it may not be quite that quickly, but the best laid plans of mice and men, you know what they say. It seems that they don't quite work out. People who make New Year's resolutions, I thought this was an interesting statistic. 23% of the people will fail to keep them for even 1 week. For 1 week. For 45% will break their New Year's resolutions before January is even over. And less than 19% will keep them for 2 years. And because of that, we look at these things and we tend to have sort of a cynical attitude about these sorts of things. Anytime someone says, I'm going to go and I'm going to do this, our first response is, right. And it seems that even the older you get, as youthful idealism gives way to midlife malaise, and you begin to have sort of this cynicism about everything. And there's this feeling that no matter how bad things are, they're not going to get better. No matter how good things are, they're not going to improve. Things have reached their peak. And, you know, there's no point in even trying anymore. Things are not going to change. Change is not possible. And we see that is true in our lives. Hope that we had early in our lives seems to be lost. But what if change is possible? What if this is not, you know, to borrow the line from the movie, as good as it gets? What if it is going to get better? What, not only if it is going to get better, but there is hope, and we can see hope and evidence of things getting better even now. Would you believe that? Things are going to get better, and I can say that, not just because, let's pump each other up with some pop psychology. Yes, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. There's more than that. There's a real hope, and the hope comes from Scripture itself, that there is hope for a brighter tomorrow. And we have this on the full authority of the very Word of God. Well, with that in mind, and if you don't believe me, to all the cynics out there, turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, as we're going to read the first 15 verses. Matthew 11, beginning with verse 1. This is God's Word. After Jesus had finished instructing His 12 disciples, He went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask Him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in the king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is God's Word. Well, this morning, first we're going to look at the reason for doubt. The reason for doubt. John the Baptist is a man full of doubt, and it's understandable why. John the Baptist was a relative of Jesus. We're not sure exactly how, but John the Baptist's mother was Elizabeth, and she was either Mary's cousin or her aunt, which meant that John the Baptist was probably a second cousin of Jesus. And John the Baptist, being born about the same time, was prophesied about as well. God had said he would be the messenger who would go ahead of Christ. Now, John was an unusual man, to put it mildly. He lived out in the desert. He wore animal clothes, and his diet consisted of bugs and honey. And he was a rather rough character. And John the Baptist had a rough message. He was a hard man for hard times, and he went around proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near," or "the kingdom of God is at hand." And so he was calling the people to repentance. Well, John rubbed those in power the wrong way, particularly King Herod. Now, this is the King Herod who is the son of the other Herod who tried to put Jesus to death as a baby. And this Herod was not much better than his father. Herod, one time, was at a party, and he noticed his brother's wife, and he liked her a lot. And so he talked her into leaving his brother for him, and he married his brother's wife. Well, John the Baptist, being a prophet of God, you know, called him on it. And he said, "You can't do that. You can't marry your brother's wife. That's against the law to do those sorts of things." Well, Herod didn't like that. You don't tell the king who he can and he cannot not marry. And so Herod had John thrown into prison. And John was thrown into prison. Herod had a stepdaughter from his new marriage. And his stepdaughter, one time, at Herod had a birthday party. And at his birthday party, his stepdaughter performed for him. Now, you're thinking, little girl, little dance, like, you know, your little girl performs a ballet. She was a grown woman. The dance that she did for him probably was something like you would find at Rachel's or a men's club. It was a dance, and you know he liked it, because after she got through dancing, he said, "Whoa, what do you want? I'll give you anything. You name it. What do you want?" Well, her mother said, "Tell him you want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And so she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. So here's John the Baptist sitting in prison, and eventually he's going to be executed, all because of the whims of a despotic king and an erotic dance. And here he is, and he's thinking, wait a second, who is Jesus? I'm beginning to have doubts, because John the Baptist was going around preaching a message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And his whole message was centered on the fact that the Messiah was to come and to bring the kingdom of God. Now, John had met Jesus. He met him when he baptized him. Jesus came to be baptized, and John said, I can't baptize you. And Jesus said, you got to baptize me. And John said, okay, you're the boss. I'll do what you say. And he baptized him. And at his baptism, John saw a dove descend on Christ from heaven. He heard the voice of God saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And as he heard the voice of God, he understands, this is the Messiah. He is to bring the kingdom. And the Bible said that when the king comes, when the Messiah comes, he's going to bring justice. He's going to end oppression. There's going to be a revival. There's going to do away with corruption. Those who are in power are going to be torn down. Those who have been oppressed are going to be lifted up. And so John saw this with Jesus, and then Jesus began to preach the same message. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And so John's thinking, the kingdom's coming. Now, do you see the tension here? John's believing the kingdom of God has come with Jesus Christ, but then all of a sudden, he's thrown into prison. He's saying, wait, I thought you were the Messiah. I thought you were the king. Where's the kingdom? Revival hasn't come. The priesthood is still corrupt. Herod is still on the throne. Rome is still oppressing us. I don't see the kingdom of God. You know, so, Jesus, who are you? If you're not the Messiah, go ahead and tell me so I can die a disappointed man. And so he sends his followers to Jesus Christ. And because he's so full of doubt, because he does not see the power of God at all displayed in the world. And so he says, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Can you identify with John? He can identify with John. We look at the world and we say, God is on his throne, Christ has come, but look at the world. Does this look like a world that God is in charge of? Where you see children being attacked by their parents, where you see people murdered at random, where you see violence, and you'd say, where is the rule of Christ? Where is this? You know, 2,000 years ago, Jesus came, and yet, where is the difference? Where is the impact? And so our question is, Jesus, you know, should we still be waiting? Are you the one? Where is your kingdom? Well, notice how Jesus responds, and that's the second point, our reason for hope. Our reason for hope. Jesus answers not quite what we would expect. John asks a straightforward question. Are you the Messiah? Are you the one we've waited for? And Jesus does not give what appears to be a straightforward answer. Notice what he says, verse 4. Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, there's no need to wait for the kingdom of God. It's here. It's here. And we know it's here because of what you see. And so Jesus points to his miracles. And his miracles give us two signs. The first one's point A. Miracles authenticate the message. The miracles authenticate the message. How do we know Jesus is who he claimed to be? Well, if you raise the dead, that's pretty impressive. If Jesus said another time, one time he healed a man, and this man was lowered in, and he said, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees said to him, you have no power to forgive sins. Who do you think you are? And so he asked them a question. He said, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? And he says, get up and walk. And the man who had not walked since birth gets up and walks out of the room carrying his pallet. And Jesus said, okay, now do you think I have the power to forgive sins? Pretty impressive, isn't it? If Jesus can do things that only God can do, then his message must be a message that God endorses. And so his miracles prove that his message is true. And the reason we believe in Jesus Christ is because of the miracles, particularly the miracle of the resurrection. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, we should not believe anything he taught. But he did rise from the dead. He did perform miracles. And that proves that his message is true. But secondly, not only do the miracles authenticate the message, the miracles are the message. The miracles are the message. His miracles are signs that the kingdom of God is present. Here's what we need to see. The miracles that Jesus did were not just power displays that showed he was God. In other words, they weren't simply magic tricks. He didn't say, okay, you don't believe I'm God? Watch this. I'll turn a rabbit, you know, and bring a rabbit out of the hat. That's not what he's doing. He's actually bringing the kingdom of God by his miracles. And we see this in the words that he says. Look what Jesus says. He says, here's how you know the kingdom is present. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. What's he doing? Is he deciding random events? He's not just going, here, let me tell you my resume. Here's some of the miracles I've done. That's not it at all. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 35. And Isaiah chapter 35 tells what life would be like when the kingdom of God comes. He's saying the prophecies of Isaiah about the kingdom of God and what it's going to be like when the kingdom comes are coming into effect now. We see the kingdom coming now. The kingdom is now present. You don't have it wrong, John. The kingdom is here. I think oftentimes as Christians, we associate the kingdom of God with the second coming as that which is something future. But what Jesus is saying is with his first coming, the kingdom of God is present. The kingdom of God is here. And so it has some implications for us. I think the best way to describe this is that the kingdom of God is here now, but the kingdom of God is also not yet. Now and not yet. The kingdom of God is present before us now, which helps us. We live in the kingdom of God, but it's also a sense of it which is not yet. Let me illustrate with this chart. If chart comes up, it'll help us illustrate. Yeah. Right now, this line, I'm going to bring the whole thing up, but sometimes our computer's a little slow, we live, and from the beginning of time, since the fall of man, since Adam rebelled against God, we live in what the Apostle Paul calls the present evil age. We live in a kingdom of this world. And the kingdom of this world had a beginning at the fall when Satan took dominion over the world, and will continue until that second line, which is the second coming of Christ. But this middle line here, if I had a pointer, is where you see the cross, is the first coming of Christ. And that begins the kingdom of God. And right now, we live in between two worlds. It's as if there are two different kingdoms vying for power. And what Jesus said, and what John the Baptist said, John the Baptist and Jesus both preached this. They said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What they're saying is, right now you're living under the dominion of a foreign power. But the kingdom of God is going to come in and is going to crush this world's kingdom. And God is going to be establishing a new kingdom. And so John said, repent. He said, saying, change allegiance to your kingdoms while you can. There's a new kingdom coming. That kingdom is near. And he said, so change your allegiance. And so right now, with the coming of Christ, we see the coming of the kingdom of God, but we don't yet have it fully present. Let me illustrate it this way. When did America become an independent country? Interactive sermon. When? Give me a date. You know, July 4th, 1776. July 4th, 1776, a group of men got together in Philadelphia and said, we don't like being dominated by England. We are a free country. And America was born. Well, that's true. America began July 4, 1776. However, England didn't just say, oh, okay, and pull out. It wasn't until 1781, at the Battle of Yorktown in October of 1781, that England, Great Britain, actually signed a formal peace treaty. And it wasn't then until 1883 that England recognized the independence of the United States. And so between 1776 and 1781, you have a lot of fighting going on. And you have two kingdoms. In fact, there are places that in 1776 that were still very much under the power of the British Empire. You had New York for a long time under the power of the British Empire. And yet we'd say New York became part of the United States in 1776, but there's fighting going on in between. And what this illustrates is we are, as Christians, we're living in the time between 1776 and 1781. 1776, the Declaration of Independence, is the first coming of Christ. 1781 is the second coming of Christ, when he brings his dominion completely, when the old kingdom is expelled completely. But in the meantime, we're citizens of the new kingdom, but there's still a lot of warfare to be fought. There's still a lot of battle going on. And so we are to live than as Christians, as citizens of the new kingdom. Well, what does this passage tell us about this new kingdom? And here I think some important things. One is the kingdom is not merely about the salvation of souls. It is that, but that's not all it is. The kingdom of God is not simply about seeing people being brought into a right relationship with God. That is certainly a major part, but that's not everything. It also is about the restoration of all things. Notice what Jesus said. He said, "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised." What Jesus is saying is wherever sin has ravaged, wherever the effects of the fall have destroyed, the kingdom of God comes to bring restoration. And so Jesus, as he went about doing his ministry, what he did was he restored that which was damaged by sin. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He enabled the lame to walk, the deaf to hear. And whatever had been destroyed by sin, he fixed. And that's part of what the kingdom of God does. It restores that which has been damaged by sin. Jesus also, he went around feeding the poor, caring for the poor. Why? Because poverty and oppression were effects of the fall. He restored things in nature. He brought abundant food. He fed 5,000 people, bringing abundance, because all of that was part of the fall. He's restoring all that which sin has damaged. And so what we see is Jesus, he does acts of mercy and acts of healing, not just so people will listen to him, but because that is part of announcing the kingdom. Now here's the difference between typically the way we as evangelicals view mercy, and I think a more kingdom-centered and a biblical view of mercy, and we're going to talk about this in the weeks ahead, is, and this all started early in the 20th century, there was a division in the church between those who believed the Bible as the authoritative Word of God and those who did not. And those who believe the Bible, which is that's our tradition, we believe the authority of Scripture. We began to preach the gospel and be concerned to see that people were saved, entering heaven, entering into a right relationship with God. Those who did not believe the authority of the Bible, which were still called churches, they did not see a need for a relationship with Jesus Christ, but they saw a need to fix the world. And so they began to do what was called the social gospel, to care for the poor, to care for the sick. The evangelicals said, you know, we're concerned about seeing people saved, and they stopped caring for the poor and stopped caring for the sick because they saw the primary mission of the church is preaching the gospel. And what has happened is the evangelical church lost sight of part of the gospel in the process. That part of the ministry of the church is not just, it is this, but not just this. It is not just to see people brought into a right relationship with God. It is to see any place where society is in disarray to bring the power of the gospel to that. And so that means where people are sick, we are to be like Jesus Christ, reaching out to help those who are hurting. Where people are poor, we're to be reaching out as Jesus Christ would, helping those who are hurting. And so, and to borrow a, I can't stand these things, but I can't believe I just said that. WWJD. We're to look and say, what would Jesus do in this world? And you look at the world and you see a world in disarray and you say, what would Jesus do? Would he just proclaim the good news? He would preach the good news, but he would do more. He would care for the sick because he did that. And his caring for the sick was not just so that people would listen to him. It was because that is part of announcing the gospel. Again, evangelicals, oftentimes what we do is we'll feed the poor, we'll care for the hurting as an opportunity to present the gospel. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But if that's all we do, then there is something wrong with that. We're to care for the poor and to help the sick because it's the right thing to do. It is part of bringing the good news, restoring all that which is broken, all that which has been ravaged by sin. And so Christ says that. He says when the kingdom comes, the sick are going to be healed, and even the effects of sin to the degree that the dead will be raised. And so we as Christians, as we announce the good news, are to see that sin is driven back at every place and is to be given no quarter. And again, we're going to see what this means on a very practical level in the weeks ahead. But what we're going to see is this affects every aspect of our Christian life. And I think what it does is if we understand that the kingdom of God has come and the kingdom of God is coming, we begin to get a view of God's work in the world as being triumphant. that God's work in the world, that God, you know, I think oftentimes we look at the world and we see the sin, and we see the crime, and we see the corruption, we see the unrighteous succeeding and the righteous being oppressed, and we say the world is going to hell in a handbasket. And I don't say that to be profane. That's exactly what we think, literally. It is going to hell. And there's a sense in which we resign from the battle and say, you know, it's too much. We can't do anything about it. There's no hope at all. And yet that's not what the gospel says. That the gospel, Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God, he told John, said about John, is advancing. It is advancing. And that we do have hope that things will not be the way that they are. There's a man who was from Maine, and he told a story about a town called Flagstaff. Flagstaff was a little town that was going to be wiped out because they were going to create a new lake. And that where the town sat was right in the middle of the lake. And that was going to happen a year from that time. Well, from that point on, people said, if my house is going to be wiped out, why maintain it? You know, if it's going to be flooded in a year, there's really not a whole lot of point to cutting the grass, touching up things, or doing anything else. And with just a matter of a few weeks, the town began to deteriorate to such a degree that it looked nothing like the place it had been. Because as soon as you begin to lose hope that there's in what you're doing, you don't do anything. And I think that's a picture of oftentimes what we as Christians do. Sometimes we lose hope that we can have any sort of impact in the world. We have no faith in the future. And because we have no faith in the future, we have no power in the present. But that's not what Jesus said. He said that he's building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I want you to look at one more passage, Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. Here's the vision that Jesus Christ gives for his church and for the kingdom. He said he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Does Jesus sound like he's saying, you know, the church really ain't going to have much impact. In fact, it's going to get choked out and hang in there. It's going to be miserable. You're not going to be able to do anything. The world's going to triumph against us, but hang in there. That's not the vision at all. He said it's going to grow, and it's going to grow into a plant that's going to dominate. The vision in Daniel is it's like a rock that comes and smashes everything else. The rock is what endures. It is what lasts. And so the vision that Jesus gives of the church is one that grows and advances and prevails. And so our calling as Christians then is to be ambassadors of this kingdom. Here's the message you need to leave with today. It's one of hope. It's one that you're part of a kingdom that is going to prevail. And it means that you then are to be heralds of the kingdom, announcing the kingdom to people. Jesus said, go out and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. We're to tell people, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. God is establishing his kingdom, and he invites us to be a part of it, to join in with him and what he is doing. And so Christ calls us to be a part of what he's doing. Now, the final sign he gives to the kingdom, I think, is an interesting one. He says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Good news is preached to the poor. That final sign is not miraculous. He says good news is preached to the poor. In fact, he doesn't just say good news, he says the good news. The good news, the gospel. And what he's saying is there's good news that comes to those who know they're poor. When Jesus speaks to the poor, he speaks about two different types of people. One, those who know they're economically poor. But oftentimes, Jesus, when he talks about the word poor, it's not just those who see themselves as economically not well off, but to those who recognize they are bankrupt before God. And he says, the good news is preached to the poor. As we follow the ministry of Jesus, we find that he's always reaching out to those who know that they are in need. Oftentimes, it's Gentiles, it's widows, it's people who have no power in society. And he's going to them and saying, those of you who realize you have a need, those of you who realize you're spiritually impoverished, those are the ones the good news comes to. And here's the hope for us. You're saying the kingdom of God has come, and Jesus comes and announces it. Who's he announcing it to? He's announcing it to those of us who know we are poor. If you're here today and you say, you know, I have no right to be a part of the kingdom of God. I have no right to be a citizen of His, to be a child of His, to have the benefits of being part of what He is doing, then you're spiritually poor. And Jesus said, the poor in spirit, here's what He said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is something that we receive, not because we've earned it or deserved it, but because Christ offers it to those who know they are poor. And so I invite you this morning to come and to be part of the kingdom of God. Not because you say, you know, I want to win, I want to triumph, but because you see that you are bankrupt before God and that you are in need of His mercy. If you've been aware of your sin and realize how far short you fall of God's glory, then God invites you to come as those who are poor and to receive the good news. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before You this morning and we look and we see that the kingdom has come, but oftentimes we're like John, full of doubt. We're saying, where is the power? Where is the revival? Where is the hope? Yet, Lord, we do see the great triumph that Christ had on the cross and the triumph that He continues to have, where from a band of 12 unschooled men, the church has spread throughout the world and continues to grow in a dynamic way day after day after day. And we see the triumph of how the church has continued to impact culture in a positive way and caring for the poor and the building of hospitals and orphanages. And so, Lord, we do see the kingdom of God advancing. And, Father, we pray that we would, too, be a part of what You are doing, that we would not lose heart and give up with a defeatist attitude and think that there's no hope, but we would see that You are building Your church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And, Lord, we pray in the coming weeks as we look at what that means in a very practical way for our lives, that You would show us as Christians where You are calling us to serve and how we can be true citizens and true ambassadors of Your kingdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.